Thank you, Ken, and thank you for inviting me. I love being here, and not just because it reminds me of where I met Jade, but because it also reminds me of where I became a Christian. So, you see we've brought Mark along today. He's here to check that I'm not saying anything heretical, but don't worry. There's not just some absent service at Croggan Hill with no one to preach. We had our messy church picnic this afternoon, so there's no service this evening. We're going to be in Ruth 1, but before I start, shall we pray? Father God, this is in some ways a difficult passage, full of heartache and tragedy. Please help me as I preach to be sensitive. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, by your Holy Spirit. Please give us the words you want us to hear and filter out anything unhelpful. Father, we pray most of all that we would be able to see Jesus, the suffering servant, the lamb who's been slain that we were singing about, who's also the Lion of Judah, the Almighty. Father, we want to see Jesus this evening. Amen. I don't know how you deal with things going wrong. People deal with it in different ways, don't they? Jade and I went to Word Alive earlier this year, and one of the people who was staying with us said that what she learned was that she wanted to be more like me, which is a bit worrying. She said that apparently I kept saying, oh, it'll be okay. And she thought that that's how she should deal with when things go bad. I'm not sure that's the best advice. I know Jade thinks that I'm the annoying person who sounds a bit like the person in the song from the Lego movie, where he says everything is awesome when it's clearly not. But some people are the opposite, aren't they? They think that, you know, the world's out to get them. Everything's terrible. We were watching a series on Netflix last week, and there's this one character who gets really worked up because some magnets fall off the fridge, and she's convinced that it's the sign of the end of the world or something. Jade thought she might be overacting a tad. But maybe some people react differently to things because people suffer different amounts, don't they? Maybe other people just suffer more than I do. I was reading a book preparing for this, a book written by my old pastor, actually, he has a quote in it, which is pretty depressing, but he says, life is like an onion. You peel it off layer by layer until you find there's nothing left except tears in your eyes. That's how some people feel about life. Because life can be sad, can't it? You know, people struggle with all kinds of things. I know my mum finds it difficult with her chronic pain. Some other people find they struggle with eating disorders or maybe their sexuality. Some people, life is difficult because they don't have enough money. They can't afford to put a roof over their heads or feed their children. Maybe some people find singleness long-term really difficult. Or maybe some people have been bereaved and they feel lonely. But what about when Christians suffer? I don't know if some of you were there a couple of weeks ago at the Slade where Adrian Reynolds preached what I thought was a fantastic sermon on Ezekiel chapter 1. He said, God is glorious, he's holy, and he's sovereign. He's in control of everything that happens. But if that's true, then what about when we're suffering? Where is God, and how should we respond? Well, I think the first chapter of Ruth helps us here. So what's Ruth about? Is it a love story? Well, yes. Maybe maybe you like it because it's a story that's really lovely. Now, no one really does anything wrong in Ruth. Have you noticed that? Bad things happen at the beginning, as we'll see today, but no one seems to do anything wrong. It's lovely, especially when you compare it with Judges that came before. If you've been to Sunday school, you probably want to answer the question, what's it about with the word Jesus? And of course, Ruth is really about Jesus, isn't it? It's in a big picture way. It's about God's work to provide a ruler for his people who will redeem them, bless them, and give them rest. But I wonder, have you ever thought about the ordinary people in the Bible? Do you feel a bit left out when you hear all these stories about kings and prophets and think, what about, you know, ordinary people like me? People who don't see wonderful visions and don't hear God speaking directly to them. Well, Ruth is also about God's work to provide for his seemingly insignificant people in the details of their day-to-day lives, especially in chapter 1, when those lives are really difficult. We'll see that Ruth, in the first few verses, Naomi, in the first few verses, goes from a bad situation to an even worse situation. The book starts off, doesn't it, with "In the days when the judges ruled," which is not, you know, Bible speak for a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It's a specific reference to a specific time in Israel's history. And if you've read the previous book in our Bibles, you'll see that it was a bad time. Judges is basically one big downward spiral. The people forget about God, they rebel against him, God sends judgment. Then the people finally cry out to God in repentance, and he sends a rescuer. But then soon after, they forget about God again, and sin even more, and it goes down and down and down. And so by the end of Judges, chapter 19 to 21, they're just horrific. It's a terrible, terrible story. So when you read "In the days when the judges ruled," you're prepared for, oh no, what's going to go on here? But it's not just that. It's not just bad because it's the days when the judges ruled. There was also a famine in the land, which I guess isn't that surprising. God was judging the people quite a lot at this time. So it's a bad time in bad circumstances. And the response, so it said, "So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab." The response is to move to a bad place. So you might think it doesn't sound that unreasonable to move to the country down the road if yours doesn't have any food. But Moab wasn't just any old country. Moving to Moab isn't like moving to France. Moab was a country started by the incest between Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19. It's a country that in Numbers 21 to 24 tried to curse Israel via Balaam. And as recently as Judges chapter 3 had ruled over Israel, it says the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So it's a bit of a strange place to go. And they didn't just go there, did they? They went to stay. Verse 2 says, "The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there." So it's a bad time, bad circumstances, and they're in a really bad place. But it goes from bad to worse, doesn't it, in the next verse. Verse 3, "Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons." Naomi is now not only in a foreign country, far away from God's people, she doesn't even have her husband with her anymore. But then it gets even worse. We've got another break for some names at the start of verse 4. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. But then, after they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Naomi's lost everything, hasn't she? Not all at once in some horrific accident, but sustained loss over the period of 10 years. Her life's just been getting worse and worse. This must have been really heartbreaking for her. This opening bit of Ruth sets the scene for the rest of the book. And it does it, doesn't it, without any dialogue at all. Kind of reminds me of the opening scene of my favourite Pixar movie, Up, where there's this really emotional story that's told without any dialogue whatsoever of a couple who have basically a pretty terrible life and one of them ends up really lonely. You can imagine the same thing with Naomi, can't you? You know, picture of Naomi and her happy family in Israel, but then famine comes and they're hungry and they have to wander off to the dark, dangerous country of Moab. And then you see Naomi's husband die and Naomi standing by a gravestone crying. And then you can see time passing, her hair getting greyer, her wrinkles forming, stooping over a bit more. And then you see another gravestone appear next to it, Mahlon, age 22. And then she's still crying and she's standing there for years and years. And then another gravestone, Chilion, age 23. Must be really sad. And it's easy to skip over it when we're reading the first section. This was 10 years of Naomi's life. And as far as we can tell, it was all pretty bad. So where is God in these verses? Well, he seems to be nowhere to be seen. There's no mention of him. What does it tell us about how we should respond to suffering? Well, not much, really. But I think you might be able to say that Elimelech's response to the famine in Judah just made things worse. See, he left Israel and went to Moab. I don't think the narrator says much about it, probably because it wasn't Naomi's choice. It would have been Elimelech who decided to do it, and he's not around anymore. But maybe suffering does sometimes push people away from God. They think they need to go away and cope with on their own. But that's not the answer. That just makes it worse. So Naomi's situation has gone from bad to worse, hasn't it? But we do see it start to turn around from verse 6. Verse 6, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Naomi heard the good news that God had blessed his people. And she responds in faith, doesn't she? So where is God in Naomi's suffering? Well, it seems that it's not that God has left Naomi, more that Naomi has left God. God is blessing his people back in the land, but Naomi's stuck away in Moab. And she decides that what she needs to do is get back to God's people. If we decide to go it alone as Christians, we'll miss out on some of the blessing that God wants for us. So how should we respond then? Well, Naomi responds by returning, doesn't she? The word return appears in various forms 12 times in this chapter. It's a chapter about turning back. Maybe you'd say repentance. Reminds me a bit of the prodigal son who had gone off to the far country because he thought things were better there. But then he realized that actually it was worse for him. His father's servants had food, but he was eating the pods that pigs had. And he decided he was going to return home. That's kind of what Naomi does here, doesn't she? And then in verse 7, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. I don't know if you thought about this, but it doesn't seem to take them much preparation, does it, to all pack up and leave? They can't have had many possessions at this point. Anyway, here they are at a crossroads. I sort of imagine it as the Israel-Moab border crossing. They're just fumbling around in their pockets for their passports. And then Naomi's thinking, how's this going to work, though? If they come back with me, well, I can barely provide for myself. I definitely can't provide for these two women. No, they need to turn back. I can't help them. We see that, don't we, in verse 8 to 14. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, if you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept aloud again. Naomi is convinced that she is suffering because God has afflicted her, and she doesn't want to drag anyone else in with her. She knows that she's got nothing to offer them, so she tells them to go home. And Orpah takes her up on the choice, doesn't she? In verse 14, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. And that's the last we ever hear of Orpah. I think it's tempting when we read stories to think of people as either goodies or baddies. And because Ruth's clearly the goodie, we think of Orpah as being the baddie. But I'm not sure she really does anything wrong as such here. I mean, Naomi told her to go home, and to be honest, it does seem like the sensible thing to do. I'm sure Jade's mum would tell you that obeying your mother-in-law isn't the worst thing you can do. I'm not sure Orpah's done anything particularly wrong, but when you compare it to Ruth, her response does seem to lack faith, doesn't it? You know, it's as if she's saying, where's God in Naomi's suffering? Well, nowhere. I can't trust Naomi's God to provide for me. He clearly hasn't provided for Naomi. So how should I respond to this situation? Well, I think I should go back to safety. I should go back to my parents. They can provide for me. I should go back to my people. I might find another husband there. But Ruth is really different, isn't she, by contrast? Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. It's as if Ruth has the opposite answers to those questions. When she thinks about where is God during this suffering, Ruth thinks, oh, well, God is blessing his covenant people back in Israel. I need to go back with Naomi to them. Ruth trusts God's promises, doesn't she? Just as we can do. And her response is that she needs to join God's people, which is what she does there, isn't it, in verse 15 and onwards. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. That's a fantastic response, isn't it? It's emotionally powerful, but I was trying to think through the Old Testament and think when other people showed similar faith. And to be honest, it's quite hard to find examples. It's a bit like Abraham, when God says to him in Genesis 12, verse 1, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. But it seems like Ruth's demonstrating more faith than Abraham. Because Abraham had quite good reason to trust God. I mean, God had already blessed Abraham. He was already a rich and prosperous man. But Naomi, I mean, what evidence is she basing her faith on here? As far as she can see, nothing good has happened to Naomi. And yet she still hopes in what God will provide. And Abraham got a direct word from God, didn't he? He's telling him to go to the country. But Ruth doesn't get that. As a little aside, it seems that the only way Ruth could have found out about Naomi's God, and notice she even knows his name. She says, may the Lord deal with me. She does know something about Naomi's God. But how? It must be because Naomi's told her. I wonder if sometimes we can, when we're really miserable, we can think that we're being really bad witnesses for Jesus. You know, who would hire a miserable evangelist? But it seems that Naomi has managed to witness to her faith, even when she was suffering. God can still use you, even if everything in your life seems terrible. Anyway, Ruth gives up everything she has, doesn't she? She has a family, but she gives them up and joins Naomi's people. She has a country where she presumably had friends, but she leaves it and goes to join Naomi's country. She says, where you die, I will die. All Ruth has got to look forward to at this point is looking after an elderly lady until she dies, and then staying on and dying herself. She even commits to being buried there. And what's she getting out of it? Well, as far as we can see, only really that God has become her God. She has joined God's covenant people. So when Naomi's at this crossroads at the Israeli-Moab border crossing, which I'm aware probably didn't exist at this time, they had a choice, didn't they, of which way to go. They could either follow the sign back to Moab, or they could go on to Israel. And God gives everyone a choice, doesn't he? We're given the choice to join God's people or to turn back. And maybe we feel a bit like Orpah and Ruth, that it doesn't look like there's any reason to hope. It doesn't look like, you know, being a Christian really gets you anything. Maybe you look at Christians a bit and they seem a bit like Naomi, as if they're just always suffering. Why would I sign up for that? Maybe you haven't had a direct word from God. I mean, most of us haven't, have we? But we have got God's promises that people have told us about. So we can trust them, as Ruth trusted God's promise. And maybe we'll have to give up everything. I was reading the other day about some Iranian Christians that were baptized a couple of weeks ago in a church, and they've had to give up everything. They can't go back to their country. They can't see their family anymore. But they think it's worth it to follow Jesus. Maybe we have to give something up to follow him. So, like Orpah, we might think it seems sensible not to follow Jesus, to go back to where it's safe, to go back to where our family can provide for us, where we have friends, where we won't have all this suffering that seems to go along with being a Christian. That might seem sensible, but that's the wrong choice. Because Ruth's faith was worth it, wasn't it? We see the beginnings of it in this chapter, but by the end of the book, it's obvious that trusting in God was the right thing to do here. So if we want to have faith like Ruth, then well, what do we do? What did Ruth do? Ruth clung to Naomi, didn't she? And obviously, we can't really cling to the person who tells us about Jesus, but we can cling to Jesus. Because we're quite like Ruth, aren't we? We're outsiders. We're separated from God and his people. But Christ comes and makes us part of his people by joining himself to us. We need to cling to Christ, and he will cling to us. And then through him, we will become part of his people. And that's what happens here. You'll see later it talks about Ruth returning to Bethlehem, a place she's never been before. But that's her home now. She's returning. Ruth's magnificent speech has obviously convinced Naomi. Verse 18 says, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And you might think, well, why doesn't the chapter end here? Isn't this the obvious high point? Why go on? Well, the author must want to teach us something. It seems to be about Naomi's response. I don't know what you made of it. Verse 19, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. What do you make of that? I don't think we should be too critical of Naomi here, because there is a lot of faith in that response. See, firstly, she clearly believes that God exists. And often when people suffer, they can be tempted to think, well, God can't be real, can he? Because if he was, I wouldn't be suffering like this. Or sometimes maybe people believe that God does exist, but he can't be in control of everything that's happening to me. Because otherwise all this bad stuff wouldn't be happening. God must, you know, control the good bits, and then the bad bits just sneak behind his back when he's not looking. It's a temptation, isn't it? But not for Naomi. She refers to him twice as the Almighty, the All-Powerful. And notice she even, earlier in the passage, prays that God, the Lord, would bless Orpah and Ruth back in Moab. So she doesn't think of the Lord as the God of Israel, who doesn't have any power elsewhere. No, he's the Almighty God of all the earth. Naomi's view of God is of a very big God. And also, I think we can say that Naomi believes that God is good. Again, she prays in faith for God to bless her daughters-in-law as they go back to Moab. It's as if she thinks, yes, God is good. God will bless you, even though he hasn't blessed me. I think, though, that's the hint of the thing that's wrong with Naomi's response. She seems to be thinking, yes, God is good, but he's not good to me. Maybe she would say, yes, God is love, but I don't think he loves me. Have you ever been tempted to feel like that? Maybe you sung earlier that God is a beautiful saviour, but I'm not sure he saved me. But he's a wonderful counsellor, but he doesn't seem to be counselling me. We can feel like that, can't we? But Naomi is missing a few important things. And one of them actually comes through in something she says. So in verse 21, she says, I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. I went away, but the Lord brought me back. Do you notice the difference there? She's saying she wandered off from God, but God went to find her. It's as if, you know, it's like the parable in Luke 15 of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and goes searching for the one that's wandered off and puts it over his shoulders and goes home rejoicing. I went away, but the Lord brought me back. Sometimes when we're suffering, we can miss that God has actually rescued us. Even though we do believe it, but we can sort of forget about it amidst all the tears and the suffering. But if we're a Christian, God has rescued us. So we can't say God is love, but he doesn't love me, because he clearly does. He's rescued us. But the other part of that, it's just not true, is it? I went away full, But the Lord brought me back empty. What, she didn't go away for? She went away because there was a famine. She was hungry. She had nothing. That's the only reason they went to Moab in the first place. I wonder if sometimes we look back on the past with kind of rose-tinted glasses, don't we? We think everything was good back then, but now my life's been ruined. Well, it's probably fair to say that our life isn't ruined now, and it wasn't all that good back then either. But suffering can make us misremember things, can't it? There was a famine back then. She wasn't as full as she thinks she is. But also, she hasn't come back completely empty. I think when I read this, imagine being Ruth, who's just made this amazing speech of faith, and she comes in walking by Naomi's side, and Naomi's talking to all the women in Bethlehem, saying, yeah, I've got nothing now, I'm completely alone, no one's come back with me. And Ruth's standing there thinking, hang on a minute, aren't I here? Because Naomi's not empty, is she? She has Ruth. And obviously we've got the benefit of hindsight, but Ruth is really the key to the blessing Naomi will eventually receive. But sometimes when we're suffering, we can miss those little bits of blessing that God does give us. Because all we can see is the massive amount of loss we've suffered. But there are green shoots, aren't there, in the last verse. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. It's harvest. At the start of this passage, it was a famine. There was a famine in Bethlehem, but now there is harvest, plenty of food for everyone. So where has God been amidst the suffering in this chapter? Well, he's been rescuing Naomi, bringing her back from Moab to Israel. But he's also been arranging the blessing for her to be there when she returns. There's a few times in the rest of the book of Ruth where something just so happens to be at a certain time or in a certain place. And you think, it's not a coincidence, is it? It's not a coincidence that they arrive just as the barley harvest, especially if you know what happens in chapter 2. Throughout all of this suffering, God was arranging things so that Naomi would come back at just the right time and with just the right person. Now, in chapter 1, we never get an answer to the question of why Naomi suffered. And I think that's deliberate, because God generally doesn't answer that question. We don't know why something happened to us. We just know that he is in control and he is working out his good purposes. He will bless us. And maybe, like Naomi, by the end of this chapter, we haven't really seen it yet. The signs are there, but we don't feel blessed yet. And maybe we won't until we get to heaven one day. But God is arranging everything for our blessing. Because that's just how he works, isn't it? You know, God always arranges the things that happen to us ultimately for our good. It's like Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20, to his brothers. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Or more obviously, isn't this how the whole gospel works? God used suffering to bring about good. Peter preaches in Acts 2, this man, that's Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We may not be able to say why sufferings happen, but we can say that God is in control and he is working for our good. So how should we respond? Well, I think that crying out to God, as Naomi does at the end, isn't a bad thing. You see it with Job and with the psalmist, don't you? Crying out to the one who is in control, the one who can actually do something about your pain, is a sign of faith. But we should be careful not to let ourselves become bitter and miss the good that God is doing. But we shouldn't just be like Naomi, should we? We should be like Ruth as well. Ruth, who clings to Naomi, because that's her only hope. Her only hope is to be brought into the people of God. And just as Ruth clung to Naomi, we must cling to Christ. Because then, whatever happens, we are safe with him. You know, Jesus promised, didn't he, when he was talking to his disciples about suffering, He said, "Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. If God knows when even one sparrow falls to the ground, he knows all about you and he cares about you. Cling to him amidst your suffering." We are going to sing, I think, number 870, which goes through some of these themes. "Father, although I cannot see the future you have planned, and though the path is sometimes dark and hard to understand," Naomi could definitely have said that, couldn't she? "Yet give me faith through joy and pain to trace your loving hand." And the last verse says, "Whatever then the future brings of good or seeming ill, I ask for strength to follow you and grace to trust you still."